Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning, and I'll explain why in just a little bit, but Matthew chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 1. At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." He ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. Beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this morning as a group of people who have been blessed to experience your grace in our lives, who have been drawn to see acknowledge before you that we gather here not with any confidence in ourselves or on the basis of anything that we have done, but looking always and only to our great Savior who has come and lived this perfect life, a small portion of which we have seen here in this portion today, and died on the cross in our place that we might be forgiven of our sins and welcomed into your presence as your children. For this, we give you great thanks. And we pray that as we look in your word this morning, that your Spirit would be present here to enlighten us, to help us to see into this what we cannot see on our own, what we need your help to see, and that you would take this word, Lord, and that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might be molded into the image of your Son and drawn closer to you through it. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So we read this whole chapter because Matthew presents it to us as one long day, one great, long, and difficult day in the life of Jesus. And that is a significant aspect of what happens near the conclusion when Peter is invited to and steps out of the boat in faith. We should keep in mind as well that though we've not read that portion, this event is preceded by Jesus' rejection in his hometown at Nazareth. So Jesus was in Nazareth, and he ministered there, but couldn't do many mighty miracles because of their lack of faith, because they rejected him. And following that, then, we have the events here in Matthew 14, where they hear of the death of John, and they seek to escape, and we'll get to all that. But all that to say that this is not an easy season in the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. And the day here, as Matthew presents it to us, is one great, big, long, and difficult day. There are four scenes that Matthew strings together here that take us through the day. And I want to look at those and try and put the context around what happens near the end when Peter is invited to and steps out of the boat in faith and all really that that means. So the day begins with genuinely terrible news. Right? Word reaches Jesus that John is dead. He's not just dead by any sort of natural means. It's not that he got old and passed away in the regular order. He's been killed, and in a terrible way, in a horrible, awful way. Herod had imprisoned John at the behest of his wife because John had regularly spoken about the immorality of their marriage. It was an inappropriate marriage. It was wrong. And so John spoke out against that, and Herodias didn't like that, right? And so she complains to Herod. Herod puts him in prison, and John is there in prison. But when Herod's birthday rolls around, Herodias sees an opportunity. Right? The daughter has danced well, and Herod has made this rash promise, I'll give you anything you want. Well, now it comes back to him, I want the head of John the Baptist, and I want you to kill this man. Herod's not eager to do that, not because he likes John, right? Not because he likes John, he wants to kill John, but he's afraid of the people. Right? See, Herod's a political animal, he's worried about the blowback, what might happen if he takes this man's life, because he knows that John's done nothing wrong, really, that he, in fact, is in a marriage that's inappropriate and that John's simply speaking the truth, and that the people know that John was a righteous man. But Herod is in a bind. What's he going to do? Right? The people are there. He's made this promise. Everyone's watching, and so he folds, and he has John killed. So besides being a devastating blow to Jesus, just on a personal level, it is an implicit threat to him and the disciples. Herod feared John, knowing that John was a righteous man, but that was not ultimately a shield to John. Right? And word, as it reaches Jesus, would have carried that implicit threat, that John had done nothing wrong. Right? And the people knew that John was a righteous man, but that didn't save him. That didn't keep him safe from Herod. When it came to it, Herod was willing to kill him in any case for his own political benefit. John being the forerunner, the herald of Jesus' ministry, his death would have, again, been this threat. One commentator writes, Herod's testimony to the supernatural character of Jesus' miracles is important in Matthew's unfolding theme of the people's perception of the king. Likewise, the forerunner's unjust execution at the hand of hard-hearted Roman officials foreshadows the fate of the king. Matthew evidently recorded these verses to show how Roman political leaders viewed the king and his forerunner. Opposition against him was intense, mainly for religious and moral reasons. Herod is Rome's representative, the most powerful man in the region, and the casualness with which he deposes of John would have come to Jesus with a certain amount of weight, and certainly been alarming, if not to Jesus, who could see what was coming, then to the disciples, right, who hear the word of this and think, oh man, are we next, right? If they can do that to John, surely they could do that to us as well. So we know from verse 13 in our text in chapter 14 that it was this news, at least in part, that leads Jesus to say to the disciples, we need to get out of here for a little bit. We need to pull back. We need to withdraw away to somewhere quiet, to get some space, to get some time alone. So Mark records these same events. So Mark's parallel account of these events is in chapter 6 of his gospel. And in that parallel, we see that it is not just the news that John has been killed that propels Jesus away from the crowds, but in fact, the crushing pressure of ministry. And so Mark chapter 6 and verse 31 says, "Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." So if we layer these two gospel narrative accounts over one another, we see that Jesus and the disciples have already been ministering. They've been ministering so intensely that they don't even have time to stop for a meal, right? So great is the pressure of the needs of the people that they don't even have time to eat. And in the midst of that, news arrives. John is dead. Herod has killed him in this awful way for no reason. Be careful. Watch out. Right? And in the midst of all of that and this intense pressure, this terrible news, Jesus decides that they need to get away. For rest, probably, but almost certainly for prayer. And we'll see more about that in a little bit. So they leave. They leave. They get into a boat. Right, because where are they going to go on foot, right? The crowds are right there. They get into a boat, and they push off, and they head across the lake. They're going to get away to a desolate place, just to a place where there's literally nothing. And that brings us to the second scene in this very long day. Jesus and the disciples have left the crowds behind. They have escaped via the boat onto the lake, and they go across. They're getting away to decompress, to mourn, to be alone, to pray. But what do they find when they reach the other side of the lake? Well, they're not alone, right? They've not escaped the crowds. The crowds, anticipating where they were going, have gone ahead on foot. And they land on the shore, and it's not a desolate place. It's a desolate place, but it's full of people. All kinds of people are there. The same people who they've been ministering to all morning, those same people have raced ahead and have found them on the other side of the lake. How do you think that you would respond in circumstances like that? How would you feel if you, right, you've been ministering and so busy you can't even eat, and news that a friend has died in this terrible way, a way that carries implicit threat for you, has reached you, you're trying to get away, and the crowds won't let you get away? Imagine that your VBS week wrapped up. We had our VBS week, I think, maybe a week after you guys did, so busy week, right? Tense week, lots of work, nonstop, on the go. I know you guys have, your friends come from the States, a lot of hosting involved in that. A good week, I'm sure, but a busy week. So that week's happened, and you've poured yourself out into that ministry, right? You've ministered to those kids to the best of your abilities, and you climb into the car, you finish cleaning up the church, you're just exhausted, and you arrive home wanting to just rest, find some quiet. But on your doorstep is your neighbors, right? Their basement's flooded, and they know where to stay. Can they stay with you? Can you host them? How long? Well, I don't know. Well, I mean, it could be weeks, right? Can they sleep in your bed? Can they eat your food? Can you entertain them? How would you feel if all of a sudden, after pouring yourself out, You're at the end of your rope already, right? More ministry arrives. You need to continue to minister to these people. How do you feel in that moment? I think most of us, if we're being honest, would struggle to respond in a good way to that. We would have a hard time receiving that and saying, yeah, come on in, right? Glad to have you. That'd be a real challenge for us. I'm sure Jesus' disciples felt exhaustion and resentment, bitterness, right? Why won't these crowds leave us alone? Right? Haven't we done enough for them? Can't we get a break? But Jesus feels none of these things. Jesus doesn't feel any of those things. They're the things that we would all feel, right? If the pressure was on, when there's no break, Jesus feels none of that. Matthew tells us that he had compassion, saw the crowds, and he had compassion for them. He saw them and he loved them. And rather than send them away so that they could get the rest that they so desperately needed, he continues, he ministers to them. He begins to heal their sick, to free those who were bound up with demons. He teaches them, according to Mark. Matthew doesn't record that, but he teaches them. And then finally, he feeds them, right? In every possible facet of their need, Jesus ministers to them out of exhaustion and out of tiredness. He meets their need. That brings us to scene three. It's getting late in the day, right? Jesus puts the disciples into the boat. He pushes them off. He says, you go, and I will go back, and I will dismiss the crowds. Goes back. He sends these people home. It's getting dark. And then Jesus goes up onto this mountainous area, and he begins to pray. Jesus spends time in prayer before coming down to the edge of the lake and looking out to see the disciples struggling to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. The wind is against them. The waves are crashing into the boat. They're toiling, trying to get across the lake to the other side, progress being slow and difficult. So he goes to them, walking toward them on the water, and they, understandably, are unsure of what is going on here. Jesus hasn't done this as far as we know. This isn't a normal thing. And they see something, someone walking on the water, and they are terrified. Not sure what's going on here. And Jesus reassures them, calms them, tells them that it's him, and then invites Peter to come out onto the water and join him. Now note, and this will be important for a little later, but note that the waves are still rolling here. The wind is still blowing. The storm is still raging. When Jesus says to Peter, you get out of the boat and you come to me. Jesus hasn't calmed the storm yet. He does that, but not yet. It's in the midst of that that Jesus says to Peter, come on onto the water and come join me. So Peter does. He walks towards Jesus. But then in verse 30, we're told that Peter kind of looked around, thought to himself, I can't do this. Look at these waves, right? What am I doing out here? I can't walk on water. Waves are big. The wind is blowing against him, and he begins to doubt and fear and sink. And Jesus graciously reaches out and rescues him. Then Jesus calms the storm. When they reach the boat, we're told that the waves and the winds simply cease. There's no mention of Jesus speaking to them in this instance, just his presence and his intention, his will is such that that's the end of the storm. And so the storm calms and everything is quiet. And that brings us to the final scene of the day. Matthew informs us that they come to the other side of the lake, and it's morning now of the next day. And they get out onto the shore, and the people who are there, for whatever reason, recognize Jesus and know who he is, and they send to all of the region and say, Jesus is here, bring everyone. Right? Everyone who has anything where they need something, bring them all. Jesus is here. And so the crowds come again, and Jesus goes and heals their sick, right, and frees those who are bound up with demons. He ministers to these people again. The day really doesn't ever end for Jesus and the disciples. A long day, but not just a long day, an extraordinarily difficult day. A day that's full of awful and crushing news, a day that's full of ministry that will not relent, a day that lacks any kind of sleep, right, or rest, a very hard day. And we learn something in these scenes about the goodness of our Savior, and also some practical lessons for ourselves as we think about our lives and some of the storms that we are perhaps going through and how we are meant to respond to the invitation to continue to run the Christian life, as it were, in the midst of that. What is Jesus calling us to do? How do we do that in the midst of seasons of intense difficulty and pain and suffering? So I want to start here with a few lessons about the goodness of our Lord. And there are many ways we can think about the goodness of Jesus. But I want you to see from this portion this morning that Jesus' goodness and his love is inexhaustible. It is inexhaustible. This is one of those days, right? A day when strength to continue loving and extending yourself for people in ministry, that we would run out of that, right? So the end of the VBS week and you come home and the people are there, most of us at that point are saying, can you just go to another neighbor for this time and maybe next time, right? I'll help you next time. But I don't have anything to give to you right now. I'm totally out of any kind of capacity to minister to you. I've been exhausted. But Jesus is not exhausted in this day. His love for the people is not run dry. He doesn't run out of that in the context of all of this pressure. The crowds have pursued him relentlessly, and we learn from John and John's parallel to this, John chapter 6, that they're not really after him because they recognize he is the Son of God and are want to believe. They're after him because he's feeding them, right? Because he's producing food that they can eat, right? And don't come for the food that fills your stomach, but the food that goes on to eternal life, Jesus says to them. So that's the context, but the crowds are after him relentlessly. Callous political rulers are casually murdering God's faithful prophets. The disciples are slow to learn. Right? Jesus, we don't have food to feed these people. Right? Go send them into town. We can't deal with this. And Jesus says, do you not understand who's in your presence? Do you not know who I am by now? But Jesus' goodness and faithfulness is inexhaustible. When he sees those broken and needy crowds, they are like sheep that don't have a shepherd, and he will be a shepherd to them, because the need is there. Jesus is not exhausted. He's not run dry. He does not get angry and bitter and send them away. And that holds great promise for us, does it not? Does it not hold great promise for us that when we, like the disciples, like Peter, gets out in the water, has just seen Jesus multiply fish out of nothing, he's just watched that happen. He's watched him heal countless people, and free them of these diseases. He's just watched all of that. And he's wondering if Jesus can help him walk on the water. But Jesus isn't done with this guy. He doesn't run out of steam with Peter and say, that's it, I'm done with you. That's just one too many failures, Peter. That's one too many times you've not continued in faith with me. No, Jesus reaches out and he grabs him and keeps him from going under the waves. This holds great promise for us that Jesus' love is inexhaustible. And it holds great promise for the people that we love who don't yet know Christ, right? The people that we're ministering to in our lives, that we are pleading with them to come and believe in Jesus, come and trust in him, that Jesus' love for these people has not run out, that Jesus will continue to save to the uttermost all those who come near to God through him, all those who come in faith. Jesus will surely save them. His goodness and his faithfulness are inexhaustible. Secondly, Jesus' ability knows no limits. Nothing is too difficult for him. Good sampling of the various ways in which this is true in this text. Four unique ways that Jesus demonstrates that he is divinely able, that he is able to do all things. So Jesus is able to heal all their sicknesses. If we combine Matthew's account and Mark's account, it appears that Jesus ministers to crowds at least three times during this day. So he begins ministry in probably the morning, right? We don't even have time to eat. We're so busy ministering. the news of John's death arrives and they escape, at least in theory, to this desolate place, but it's full of people who have need. And so Jesus again ministers to their needs. And then they cross the lake that evening, and the next morning, crowds again on the far side of the lake go and find everybody and bring them all. And again, Jesus ministers to their needs. There's no mention in the text of anybody who comes to Jesus. It says, Jesus, I need this. Jesus says, well, I can't do that. Sorry, that one, I can't deal with that one. It never happens. Everything, every person, every need, every disease, everything that Jesus encounters, he is able to heal all of them. No one comes and finds Jesus unable to solve their problem. He is able in all circumstances to meet those needs. Secondly, Jesus is able to create from nothing. Now, you're going to argue with me that Jesus made the fish and the bread from what the boy provided to him, but that's obviously preposterous. Bread and fish don't multiply, right? We don't make more fish from fish. We make fish sticks from fish, right? That's how we create, right? We create derivative things, right? We take something, we make something else out of that thing. We don't make more of it, right, from nothing. But Jesus creatively, right, supernaturally, divinely here, makes food for these people. Out of absolutely nothing, he creates for them what wasn't there before, bread and fish for them to eat. And this is not like us, right? We don't create in this way, right? We make things out of other things. We don't multiply things. Jesus is not like us. Jesus' power here is different. He is divinely able to make from nothing to meet their needs. It's like the oil in the widow's jar that never runs dry. Right? She's not found some special jar or some unusual chemical process by which the oil continues to run, right? The maker of the universe deemed that that oil would continue to run, and so it ran. And Jesus creates like that, divinely able to meet all of their needs. Thirdly, Jesus is able to command all of creation, and it will obey him. I've been amazed all summer long that we continue to pay these people to predict the weather. It's got to be the only profession in which you can be wrong so often and still have a job. But we can't even predict the weather with any reliability, let alone control it. But Jesus here, without even a word, we're told, when he gets into the boat with those disciples, the wind and the waves, they cease. Right? Not even a word. Right? Just his intention, just his will, his desire that that would stop, and it stops. Doesn't have to even speak. But Jesus is divinely able, right? He's able to control all these things. They heed his will. No storm that Jesus is not able to quell. And fourthly, I think Matthew intends us to see that Jesus is able to rescue us, to save us. This is Peter. Peter is a realistic example to us of faith, is he not? Not an idealized example. This is one of the reasons we can trust in the Word of God, the reliability of the Scriptures, is that it doesn't present to us an idealized version of the disciples, but a realistic version of the disciples. Peter believes as we believe, which is to say, haltingly, and not at times, right? Struggles to believe. Gets out of the boat in faith. That's a good step. But then starts to doubt. Starts to doubt that Jesus can keep him up, or that maybe the waves are actually too big. But Jesus doesn't let him sink. He reaches out and he rescues Peter. Matthew means for us to see in that Jesus is able to save and is willing to save, right? Those who believe in him, those who follow him. Three thoughts for us this morning, practical lessons perhaps for us in response to what we have seen here from Matthew's narrative. The first is that we are not to neglect prayer when life gets hard. Don't neglect prayer, or to put that another way, don't neglect going to God, to fellowship with God, to communion with God when life is busy and hard and when it doesn't seem like you have enough time to do that. This was a long and hard day, right? Jesus coming off the rejection of his hometown. His friend and herald has been murdered, right? Ministry from dawn till dusk. But finally, there is this moment of quiet, right? The disciples are in the boat. They're pushed off, going across the lake. Jesus has dismissed the crowds. And there's a moment here. There's a moment where Jesus is by himself. He's up on the mountain. He's tired, right? Surely this is the moment where we're going to get a bit of sleep, right? We're going to get some rest. He can finally close his eyes. But that's not what he does. I think it's what we would do. I think it's at least what I would do, probably, at that point in the day, right? Surely we've had enough today. It's been a good day. Got lots done today, but I got to sleep now, right? The disciples are out rowing. Catch up with them later. I got to get some sleep. I think that's what I would do, probably what most of us would do, to crawl into our beds and find the rest that our bodies so desperately need. But Jesus' impulse at this point in his day is not to sleep, but it is to go to the Father in prayer. That's his impulse. That's what he is telling us that we would need most at that moment, is not sleep, though we would need sleep, but what we would need more than sleep is to be filled up again by God, to have our souls filled. And this is what Jesus was trying to do originally. So when news reaches the disciples earlier in the chapter, in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 14, he's going to a desolate place, and that's really code for going to pray. And we see that in several places in the Gospels, but Luke chapter 5 and verse 15 says, "Now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." So he would do this, not he did do this, as in he did this one time, but he would do this, as in it was his regular practice in the midst of ministry and busyness to withdraw to desolate places to be alone so that he could pray. That's what Jesus does here. He needs sleep desperately, but foregoes that to pray. Note also that it's not a short prayer. But Jesus doesn't pray for 30 seconds here. He doesn't pray for 5 minutes. He doesn't pray for half an hour. He's praying here for hours. From verse 15, we know that Jesus fed and dismissed the crowds at the end of the day. So it's getting late. He goes up on the mountain and prays. And then he goes and rescues the disciples. But he doesn't go and rescue the disciples until, we're told, the fourth watch of the night. Now, Mark helpfully translates that into English for us and says, shortly before dawn. Right, so we're in the wee hours of the morning here. So the evening of the previous day, it's getting late, it's dusk, it's starting to get dark, the crowds need to get going here. So we send the crowds off, and then I go up on the mountain to pray, and it's not until 5, 6 the next morning that Jesus goes and he rescues the disciples. So this prayer is not a short prayer. Jesus is with his Father in prayer for hours. Exhausted, but praying rather than sleeping. Now, what do we take from this? What I want you to hear is that in the midst of busy seasons, and in the midst of hard seasons, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of loss, whatever that may be, we need to not neglect prayer. And maybe more particularly, we need to not neglect abiding, this idea of being with God, abiding on the vine, right? Of being sustained through communion and time with our Father. Jesus needed physical rest, absolutely. He needed it, desperately. But he foregoes it. Now, the lesson here is not that we would always forego sleep. Jesus did sleep, right? He did. We don't always forego sleep. But in the midst of this intense season, what Jesus is teaching us is that there's something that's even more important than sleep. Something that if you can only have enough time for one of these things, that you need to choose the better part. It's a lesson of priority, not a matter of either or, but a matter of priority. And my sense is, at least my own struggle is that we tend to see the need for physical rest as being preeminent or being more significant. And we may not put it in those kind of terms if we were asked that, but as a practical matter, if you can think back to seasons of intensity in terms of your life and busyness, when you're tired, when there's only enough time to do one of these two things, my sense is that most of the time we go to bed. We go to sleep, and sleep's important, right? I need that rest. My mind needs rest. My soul, my emotions, I need to be recharged. But my caution to you is not to forego the feeding of your soul in favor of resting your body. Jesus chooses to go to prayer when he could have gone to rest, and none of us would have blinked at that. Would have seemed entirely reasonable. He doesn't do that. And so we need to remember that. What we need, more than we need sleep, even though we need sleep, what we need is for God to reach into our hearts and to fill us back up again, right? And to recharge our souls. We need him for that. And so we need to make that a priority, even when we feel like we don't have time for it. It's probably the time we need it most. That's when we think we can't squeeze it in. I don't have any time for this. I got to get going. The next thing's coming. That's when we need to go to God in prayer. Secondly, for us, faith means leaping from the edge of the boat, in Peter's case, into the capable arms of your Savior. And what I want to stress for us this morning is that Peter, as we've already said, isn't invited to step out onto calm, placid, mirror-like water. Right? Jesus doesn't first calm the water and then say to Peter, okay, it's good now. It's nice and smooth for you. You can come out and walk on this to me. Jesus doesn't do that. Right? The water is frothing at this point. The waves are huge. The wind is screaming in Peter's ears. That's the moment when Jesus says to him, you come out into the midst of this storm by faith. Step off the boat and come to me. I'm not going to quell this. I'm not going to calm this yet. You come in the midst of the storm. And this is often the nature of what God calls us to. It's often the case that the invitation to step out in faith in some way in our lives comes in the midst of the storm. And the invitation is to step out into that further, to go deeper into something that seems to be beyond our ability to manage. Something that is something, I just can't handle this. I can't do this. God says, you step into that and come and follow me. That's what Peter has to do here. That's often the nature of what it means to follow Christ, is to follow him into things that are beyond us, that we cannot handle on our own. To believe, as it were, not that I can walk on water, but that Jesus evidently can do that and can bring me with him. He can enable me to do what I can't do on my own. Don't forget that Peter went through the same day that Jesus did. Right? Peter is also exhausted, more so probably than Jesus. Peter has also heard of John's death, and more than Jesus would have feared for his own life. Peter has also ministered to these crowds all day long. Peter's been through the same day. It's at the end of that day, the end of that day, in the midst of the storm, that Jesus says, step off the boat. Right? And that's often the way it works, right? As we are just right spent and exhausted and already done, and God is saying, come do this thing that you can't do. We have to look at that and say, I can't do that, but Jesus is divinely able. Right? He's divinely able. He's able to do all these things. Right? And his love for me and his faithfulness is inexhaustible. And I'm going to believe that, and I'm going to go forward, and I'm going to do this thing that I can't do in faith, that God is going to enable me, that he is going to win the day. These moments where we're already spent and the storm is in front of us, these are invitations to believe. This is what it means to believe, is not to look to myself, but to look instead to Christ and what he is able to do, and to trust in him. And thirdly, we must fix our eyes and our minds and our hearts onto Christ. I want you to keep in your mind Peter as a really helpful visual illustration of what faith means. Peter begins by stepping out into the boat towards Christ. He's looking at Christ, but then he looks at the waves. And he looks at the wind. He looks away, as it were, from Jesus. And that's when he starts to sink. And that's a really helpful visual for us to keep fixed in our minds what we need to always be doing, which is to be fixing our eyes back again on Christ. Peter takes his eyes off of Christ and puts them instead on the circumstances that are around him. It begins to ask, can I do this? And the answer, of course, is no. And what he needed to do was to look again to Jesus and keep his eyes fixed on Jesus. We don't do that in a literal sense, right? Jesus is not standing here. But we do that through the word, right, and through prayer. And this picture of Peter out on the water looking at the waves is helpful for us, I think, as a visual. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We need to engage by faith in what God is calling us to do, not on the basis of our own capacity. So as it were, not looking at ourselves, but looking instead to Jesus. Now, you may be tempted to distinguish between kind of the everyday faith and this really special supernatural thing that Peter does here. Well, obviously, if I was trying to walk on water, I would need to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. But kind of through the normal course of things, we forget that it's really not any different, that all the regular things of your life that you need to do, all these regular moments of turning to Jesus in faith, are the same thing ultimately, that you do not have the capacity just to do the regular things in your life that God has called you to do on your own apart from the grace of God and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to always, not just when it comes to walking on water, but always be turning from ourselves and keeping our eyes fixed instead on him. It is his inexhaustible goodness and divine ability that will win the day, not your strength and not your wisdom, right, and not your capacity, none of those things. It will be him. This very long and difficult day began when word reached Jesus and his disciples that John had been killed. Now remember who John is. John is the forerunner, right? John is the one that paves the way, that smooths out the road so that Jesus can come before him. John goes ahead, as it were, of Christ. So John, who was innocent of any wrongdoing before Herod, died horribly at the hands of this self-interested ruler who was pressured by the crowds into doing something that he knew was wrong. That sound like anything else you can think of? John really does go before Jesus, right? He goes before Jesus in a lot of different ways. And his death is a picture of what Jesus would eventually go through, right? Death at the hands of a ruler, a Roman ruler, who knew that he was innocent, but because of pressure and political pressure, folded and sentenced to death a man who had done nothing wrong, and a terrible death, a brutal death. John goes ahead of Christ, as it were, and Jesus follows in his footsteps. We're going to turn our attention in a few moments to the emblems. And I want you to have this idea in your mind that Jesus follows John, not at this point in the story. Though Jesus can see that, the disciples don't understand yet, but Jesus is heading that direction. But Jesus follows in John's footsteps here, except that he does it willingly and consciously, knowing what he was doing. I'm sure John would have
chosen not to go down that road if he had that option. Jesus chooses to go down that road. He goes willingly and purposefully and puts himself into the hands of the Roman authorities and doesn't free himself when he could have, and doesn't object at his trial, but stays silent and allows himself to be put on that cross on our behalf. And the sacrifice that is pictured for us in these emblems, the body that Jesus allowed to be abused by the very people that he had created, and the blood that he shed for us, are reminders here to us of the foundation of our salvation. I just want to read to you for a moment just one verse from the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11. And Paul tells them that when they partake of this, what are we doing when we are partaking of this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 26 that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim, as it were, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. This is what we're doing when we are taking these emblems. We are reminding ourselves, but not just me, because it's not just me here today, we're here together. We are really proclaiming to one another, this is what Jesus has done for me, and this is what he has done for you. He has died, his body broken on this cross, his blood spent for the purpose of ransoming back us, a people to God, rescuing these people when they had no ability to rescue themselves. This is the heart of what it is we believe, and this is what we are doing as we partake. We are proclaiming to one another the good news that Jesus saves sinners at the cost of his own life. And we will continue to proclaim that, Lord willing, until he comes again. And what is now only known to us in part becomes reality and its fullness. And Jesus comes to take us finally home. So I'm going to invite the musicians, I guess, to come up, and they're going to play part of a song for us, and then we will take the bread together after that.